He didn't trust God. And we could say, well, Adam trusted God because he did what he did with a high hand. But if we want to take up the case of Eve, then we could say that it was a lack of trust. And of course, that was Satan's angle of approach to Eve. Yea, hath not God said? Well, like, maybe he didn't. And then, you'll not surely die. In other words, God is a liar. And so, Eve mistrusted God. And of course, Adam followed her, and the rest, as they say, is history. So it's always been about trust. And that principle now is reestablished in the calling of Abraham. And Abraham believes God, and it's counted to him for righteousness. And this is 400 years before the law was given. So the law has nothing to do with the story that we read about here in Romans chapter 4 concerning Abraham. And so, how did God impute this righteousness unto Abraham? How does that relate to the law? Well, that is dealt with because one of the first attacks that Satan made on the church was to try to bring Judaism, or the law, back into the church, into Christianity. And of course, that's what the book of Galatians is all about. Well, that's dealt with here in chapter 4. It's foolishness to think that the law has anything to do with God's relationship with Abraham and the righteousness that he imputed to Abraham because he trusted God. Verse number 10, Romans chapter 4. How was it then reckoned? Well, what's the what here? The righteousness, absolutely. How was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Because circumcision, of course, passes on into the law. So the question would come up, well, what about circumcision? Well, verse number 10, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. I can almost go along with the King James translators here in their italicized words. Because in this case, it really does bring out the sense. Abraham was declared righteous before he received the sign of circumcision. Now, why is that important? Because as circumcision became a part of the law and all that sort of thing, and Christians aren't under the law, well, it almost seems like we have something here that doesn't really matter to us, but it does. How?
Almost like a sacrament.
Exactly. What churchianity would call a sacrament. And what does the word sacrament mean? A sacrifice. Well, what's wrong with the idea of a sacrament? Christ is our sacrament once for all. Nothing can be added to that. So if you try to make baptism equivalent to circumcision, what have you done? You've added something to the finished work of Christ. It's baptism plus Christ. Well, what's wrong with that idea? This should be easy. It denigrates the person and work of Christ. It tears it down and says that it isn't really sufficient. Well, that can't be allowed to stand. And so if a Christian is reading Romans chapter 4 and he's been taught that baptism is part of the salvation package, what does he immediately see? It wasn't that way with Abraham. And by the way, Christian baptism, believer's baptism, at what point in a Christian's spiritual life is baptism brought in? After his salvation. It can't be before because he didn't have any spiritual life. That began with the new birth. And then baptism follows after. Well, look what Paul is telling the children of Israel here. It can't be circumcision, because circumcision was a sign that showed that Abraham had believed God and was counted righteous. Does that make sense? The whole idea of trying to put the cart before the horse. And the law didn't come in until 400 years after, so it couldn't possibly have had any effect on the Abrahamic covenant. And again, as we spoke this morning, the Abrahamic covenant was a particular kind of a covenant. It was an unconditional covenant. Abraham wasn't even awake when the covenant was ratified. God ratified it, and we read that out of the book of Hebrews this morning. So, we can press on into chapter 5 then, and again, this is God being righteous and remaining righteous while He provides a way for mankind to be made righteous without making Himself unrighteous. Well, in the beginning of chapter 5, we talk about the fact that the wages of sin is what? Yes, and we haven't even gotten to 6:23 yet, but the wages of sin is death, and so there has to be a sacrifice made. Somebody has to take the wages of sin. Well, verse number 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The wages of sin being paid by a sinless one on our behalf. So, would God be righteous in this approach? Of course He would, because the price has been paid now. The account has been settled. God has been propitiated. The balance has been brought about here in the account. Verse number 9, much more then, being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So, there's a whole lot more than just being justified by His blood in the process of salvation. And so now that is brought in, because salvation is a package of things that accrue to one who is born again. It's not just a get-out-of-hell-free card. There's a whole bunch more that goes along with that. And it's true that salvation is once for all, but it comes over a process of time as well, as we'll be speaking about as we move into chapters 6 and 7. Verse number 10 then. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Oh, here is a tremendous possibility now that comes into view. But each of these things has to occupy its place in this sequence of events. First, being justified by His blood, and now this is opened up. We shall be saved by His life. Verse number 11. And not only so, but also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, we talked about that word atonement, but you're liable to be asked questions about this, so you have to have it in your mind. What does atonement mean? Yes, but if you look at another translation of the Scriptures, and somebody might have something up here that could help me out. That word atonement in verse number 11 will be translated differently.
Balancing the amount owed.
Okay, yes, that's the definition.
Yeah, most other ones have it as reconciliation.
Exactly, reconciled.
Yeah.
And now you can give that definition of reconciliation again.
Mm-hmm.
Could you read that again? Mary? Don't be contrary.
I'm looking at my writing. It's so small. I wrote it down.
Oh.
I wrote for chapter. I just want to tell you what I wrote for verse 10. I've got a big wow there.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay, but
the Greek word literal means exchange, figuratively adjustment, i.e., restoration.
Yes. When we went through this almost word by word, we brought all of these things out. Sin incurs a debt which man cannot pay. Only God himself can intervene and pay that for us. But if it were paid, then would the account be brought into balance? Surely it would. Okay, now verse number 12, once again, goes back to how all this started. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. How did that work? Going back to the Garden of Eden again. Because the word sin isn't used in the Garden of Eden account.
Eventually physically died.
Yes, he did die spiritually. Adam died spiritually in that moment. But death by sin. What is sin? Yes, it means to come short of the glory of God. So God cannot have fellowship with those that are not like him. And when God created Adam, before he fell, what did God have to say about Adam? And indeed, all the rest of the creation. Yes, not just good, but even very good, God said. So he was satisfied. There wasn't a problem with him having communion with Adam. But now, a rift has come in. And so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. How does that work? Pardon?
We inherited.
Okay, by what mechanism?
We're a race.
We are a race, yes. You hear so much about race these days, but it all completely misses the truth. Men are a race. How do we know that that's true? I mean, even a biologist or an animal husbandman should be able to figure this out. Okay. But God said something back in the Garden of Eden that each of the kinds of things that he made would follow some principle in reproduction. They'd bring forth after their own kind. Now, we know that there is such a thing as microevolution, where within a species, certain adaptations can be made. But what about cross-species evolution? Macro, no. There isn't a shred of evidence for such a thing. None whatsoever. So death passed upon all men. How? Because man is a race. What happens if you even try to step outside of the narrowly defined boundaries of a species?
You mean like horses breeding with
donkeys? Yes.
Procreate.
They can't. The offspring are sterile. And so the fact that men can procreate amongst all of the peoples of the earth shows that they're of the same genetic stock, the same race. And any biologist ought to be able to tell you that. By the way, since we're on the subject, what is a chimera?
Multiple species put together.
Yes. We were talking about that statue of Baphomet that they erected in the state house at in Arkansas. Well, what is that? And a man, a satyr, as they call it. Well, why do you think that God brought the flood upon man?
To get rid of all those weird species or
Of course. And how did that weirdness, these chimeras, come in? And have you ever noticed that in mythology they're filled with chimeras, the Titans and all of that sort of thing? Well, mythology is based on reality. The stories have morphed into something else, but it has a base in reality. There were such things. There were giants in the earth in those days. Well, why did God bring the flood in Genesis chapter 6?
Because they weren't really His creation. They were hybrids.
Mm-hmm. Yes, the fallen angels had taken upon themselves bodies of flesh and procreated with the daughters of men and produced these hybrid offspring, these mighty men of old, men of renown, as the scripture puts it. So no, it wasn't the line of Seth crossing itself with the line of Cain, as is commonly taught in supposedly respectable Bible colleges. That doesn't make any sense at all. Because if it did make sense, who'd have come through the flood? It seems to me that all the offspring of Seth died in the flood too. So maybe God does persecute the righteous along with the unrighteous. No, He doesn't. Why am I bringing all this up? Because of the idea of the human race. God created us to be a race, and these hybrid beings that the angels had brought in, the fallen angels, let me be sure that I qualify that, those were not part of God's creation, and because of them, the earth was filled with violence. And that's what came up before God, and He decided to blot out everything that had been made. And what do we read about Noah that is interesting?
He was the only one
perfect in all his generation.
Exactly right. He had not been corrupted. And so that's why God brought him through the flood and restarted it. Now, why am I going through this once again? Because people are going to ask you these sorts of questions when you're witnessing to them. They'll say, well, you know, what about this? What about that? And, of course, evolution is going to loom large. Well, evolution isn't possible, and the one time it was tried before the flood, it ended up in the flood.
So are you saying not only Noah was not corrupted by having any hybrid genes?
Yes. Yes, exactly so. Yes.
It wasn't just his mental attitude towards God, his heart attitude towards God.
Well, of course, that counts too, because Noah did find grace in the eyes of the Lord for more than just that, because we find also that Noah believed God, and as Peter tells us in the New Testament, began to prepare that ark. And so that was an act of faith, 120 years of preparing that ark and also actively preaching. Okay? So by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And then, since we've dealt with this so much in verse number 14, the similitude of Adam's transgression, we won't spend much time on it, but just briefly, what is this business of the similitude of Adam's transgression? Because somebody is probably going to ask you, well, is there such a thing as big sins and little sins? Because there's a prominent denomination that clearly delineates between the two. Which would that be?
Is it the Catholic venial sin?
Of course. It's the Catholics teach that there's such a thing as a venial sin and a mortal sin.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so there's degrees of sin. Mm-hmm. By the way, is there any ring of truth in that? Or the effect that it produces?
Yeah, I think so.
Yes, yes. Different sins have different degrees of consequence in this world, but they're all sin and they're all coming short of the glory of God. So what about this business of Adam's transgression?
It's just that it was a transgression versus just a sin. It was told specifically on purpose.
Yes.
With a high hand.
That's right. And was there another point in human history where the same thing took place? Because that's a large argument that Paul makes in the book of Romans. Was it just Adam that sinned after the similitude of Adam's sin? Who else?
Everyone.
No.
Who's under the law?
Not all of them. I would like to think that Jack Benny's exempt from that. Who's Jack Benny?
How about
Roger Mark?
Yes. The eyebrows.
Of course. There's another point in human history where the same thing took place.
Was it in Babylon? Oh, come on, tell me. I can't.
It was a sort of a mountaintop experience. Does that help?
Moses.
Go on.
He broke the tablets on the...
It was the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. God spoke directly. They didn't want to hear his voice. In fact, they told Moses, you've got to figure out some way to tell God to stifle this stuff because we can't hear that and live. You just go find out what God says and then come back and tell us. Because if he speaks again, we're all going to die. Well, at least they did have a reverential awe of God. You've got to say that. But during the time that this is going on, what were the children of Israel doing? Well, they made this golden calf right in the face of the direct revelation of God's law to them. And
it just popped out.
Yes, we just threw all this waste gold in the fire and out jumped this calf. We have no clue how all this happened. Gravity works in strange ways some places. Well, God told them, and I looked this up before the service in Exodus 32 and verse 34, go on, Moses, and lead this people into the promised land, but I'm going to come back and visit this sin on their heads. When I visit Israel again, I'm going to remember what they did at Mount Sinai in this great transgression. And how's that going to work? Somebody might ask you that question. So you'd probably want to know this.
Well, it didn't work well for 40 years, right?
Well, yes, and people are looking at the nation of Israel now as coming back together out of the nations. Those dry bones are reconnecting. So it's clear sailing for Israel now. No, God said when he comes back to visit them, he's going to visit that sin on their heads. Hint, it's going to take 7 years to get the job done. Yes, the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. Because when the Lord Jesus comes back again, he's going to find Israel in what state? Repentant? Now, why would they suddenly repent? Because they're sure not repentant today. Because they spent 7 years in the school of hard knocks. Mm-hmm. Yeah, now they really want the Messiah to come. They want him to come in the worst way. So the time of Jacob's trouble, what we call the time of the tribulation and the great tribulation, remembering it's in two parts, yes, he's going to visit that back, and it's a direct result of what happened at Mount Sinai. So there we have the similitude of Adam's transgression and the similitude of Israel's transgression. And by the way, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because it's going to be a long time in coming, I'm afraid. Okay, so now we sum up in chapter 5 here. And verse number 15 and following sort of sums up chapters 4 and 5. So I'll start reading in verse number 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. You have the first and the last Adam contrasted here. Verse number 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness, here's that theme of righteousness being brought out once again, of one, Christ Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Notice how this theme is being repeated over and over to make sure that we get it. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, here it is, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That is, sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And now, to make sure we didn't miss it, verse number 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So what does this tell you about the law? It exacerbates sin. It exacerbates the effect of sin because those that sinned under the law were guilty of transgression against God's clearly revealed law. And why would any Christian want to put himself under the law? James asked the same question in the Jerusalem Council. Why do you want to put this yoke upon the neck of the Gentiles, which neither we nor our fathers could bear? What a sane voice in the council James turns out to be. Well, we couldn't bear it. Now we get into chapters 6, 7, and 8. Can somebody give me a quick recap of chapters 6, 7, and 8? Let's see what we've learned. Because now we come to the, okay, man as a race is under the indictment of God because of his sin, his coming short of the glory of God. And then we discovered that the righteousness of God availed itself unto mankind in the person of Jesus Christ. And so now, what's the upshot of all that? Chapters 6, 7, and 8, of course. Well, let's break it down by chapters then, shall we? How about chapter 6?
Sin has no power on us through grace.
Okay, sin has no power on us through grace. This misses a huge point. What you said is true.
Mm-hmm.
What you said is true. But it misses the point.
In 6, 7, and 8, God's righteousness is imparted to man, and we identify with Christ, and we're dying with him, raised with him.
Okay. You're saying something here without using the term that everybody bandies around carelessly and doesn't understand. The people that you're going to be an ambassador to have heard this phrase.
Being born again?
That's it. Everybody talks about being born again, but how many really understand what the new birth is and what its purpose is? So Mary was right when she said, yes, it's about the grace of God availing itself unto man. But the question is, how? What's the mechanism? How do I get from here to there? I'm a sinner. I want to avail myself of the grace of God. How do I do it?
By being given a new nature?
Of course. Absolutely. By given a new nature. That's how the grace of God abounds unto us mm-hmm. as believers. Okay. Well, what about chapter 7?
Chapter 7 and not new nature.
Okay. Chapter 7 has to do with the walk in the Spirit, and what do we see concerning this attempt to walk in the Spirit? If you try to do it yourself, you can't? Yes. What was that, Mary?
That the old nature is still very much alive.
Yes, yes. And in churchianity, there's another heresy called eradication theology. And that is when you get saved, God eradicates your old nature. And a lot of these radio people that you hear are teaching that very thing. It's a deadly, deadly heresy. Oh, it's a huge burden. And why so?
Because you keep thinking you're bad.
That's it. If the old nature was eradicated and all you have is the new nature from God, how would you explain the sins that we do? So naturally, if you believe in that and you sin, what's somebody going to think? They've lost their salvation? Of course, that's where this whole idea comes from a misunderstanding of Romans chapter 6. That's a very hurtful thing to think that you've lost your salvation. And after you get it and lose it a few times, what happens? Of course, you just finally, you're just overwhelmed by this whole thing. Now, what's Satan's game that he's playing in this? And let's face it, Satan is behind all heresy, isn't he? He's behind this one too. But what's the name of his game in this particular one? Exactly right. To keep a Christian ineffective, because if you're not sure of your salvation and how you got it, are you going to be an effective ambassador for Christ? You're not. So this becomes a very important thing that we are going to learn in chapter 7. And then what about chapter 8? Let's get a quick recap of that, and then we'll go back and look at these chapters by way of review. What about chapter 8? Yes, you've just got to love the opening salvo of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Period. Cross out the rest of that first verse in your King James.
I'll tell you what, if I was a swan, I would sing a song.
Yes. Yes, it is a swan song, as a matter of fact. And since we can't sing in swan, we're just going to have to be satisfied with chapter 8. Okay. Well, let's talk about a few things by way of overview that we learn in chapter 8. It kind of follows on from chapter 7 in the beginning. So why is chapter 8 and verse number 1 so important after you've slogged through chapter 7? And by the way, slogging through chapter 7 takes a whole lifetime, in case you were wondering.
When we realize that we're walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh, that we have that peace of no condemnation.
Yes. After all is said and done, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. This is what you've got to know. Because this battle between the flesh and the Spirit could raise up some serious questions. Maybe you're going to run into a Christian that has been a member of some mainline denomination and been taught Arminianism or Calvinism, or even worse, the even deadlier heresies that have come along after that, the Word of Faith movement, the modern megachurch movement, the Exchange Life movement. There's so many different ones. And you run into these people all the time. And what's the common denominator? When you ask them if they're saved, they'll say, "I think so." Have you ever run into anybody like that? Are you saved? I think so. What does that immediately tell you? They're not sure. Well, why wouldn't they be sure? Don't they have the same Holy Spirit dwelling in them that you have?
But they haven't read the Romans
Yes, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to minister to us to bring about this process of sanctification. Well, if they're ignorant of the Word, they don't know what the Spirit is doing in their lives. They don't even know if they're saved or not for sure. Why? Well, I was saved last week, but then I did this sin, and wow, I haven't been able to get to a communion service to get that mark erased off my record. Or, you know, maybe I just need to go down and get saved again. Or maybe I should get baptized again because the last one just didn't work. And it just goes on and on. But all of this stuff has a common denominator. And you need to know that as an ambassador of Christ. It all grows out of the perverted teachings of churchianity. And so, don't you think we need verse number one? That's the first thing that somebody needs to see. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But what's the first question they're going to ask you? That's exactly it. Man, I'm glad I'm not giving away prizes. I'd be broke. That's exactly right. So then what are you going to do? What's your next move as an ambassador of Christ? Take them right back to chapter 6? Of course, chapter 6 explains the process of the new birth and what it avails. You could even take them back to Nicodemus, couldn't you?
Mm-hmm.
Do you suppose Nicodemus was still wondering, what's the in and outs of that? You must be born again. And Jesus said, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand this, implying that Nicodemus should have understood it? He obviously didn't. But do you think on the day of Pentecost, Nicodemus had an epiphany? Of course.
A lot of people did.
Yes. And then after Paul writes the book of Romans and explains what happened on the day of Pentecost, do you suppose that clinched it for Nicodemus? Well, a lot of people are just like Nicodemus. They've heard you must be born again, and they did some formula, some repeat after me prayer or something like that. And then they went through a ritual of baptism, and they said, okay, well, I'm okay now. I'm saved. I did what they told me I had to do in order to be saved. Well, did they? So that would be a legitimate question, wouldn't it? So you could take them back to chapter 6 and say, do you own this? Do you own this? Are you crucified with Christ? Well, okay. Do you think it's a mistake to encourage somebody that they are a Christian? I mean, when you're dealing with somebody like... No, it really isn't. It really isn't. Paul says that we ought to examine ourselves, doesn't he? Certainly. So the first thing to establish as an ambassador is this person that I'm talking to really... Have they really put their faith and trust in Christ? Are they trusting Christ and nothing else? If you can establish that, what have you just established? They are born again. They may not understand what that means. That's why you're going to take them to chapter 6 now that you've established that. Okay, this is what God says happened to you. This is the transaction. This is how it came about. And because of that, now we can go to chapter 8 and verse number 1, and that's true of you. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, they'd come away from that conversation with a different point of view, wouldn't they? Surely they would. Okay, so if we move on past the first verse then, what do we deal with in the first part then of chapter 8? Yes, in the carnal mind? Absolutely. Okay. And then we move on to the middle of Romans chapter 8. What do we deal with? Say verse number 19 and following. Isn't a Christian going to ask, if you're dealing with him, if I was really a believer, would God leave me in this world? This world is a mess. It's a sewer. It's a pit of sin. why am I here? That's the universal question, isn't it? Well, verse number 19 and following. For the earnest expectation of the creation, you want to straighten that out, not creature, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Oh, the creation is waiting for something? Oh, yes, indeed it is. It's waiting for what the person that you're talking to is waiting for. Is the world really supposed to be that way? You've probably heard people say, if there's a God, why does he let this happen? Or why does he let that happen? Mm-hmm. Well, that's a question that deserves an answer, doesn't it? Well, Paul is giving us the answer here. The whole creation fell with Adam, but that's a temporary state of things. It's going to come into a situation where that's rectified. Okay, what else do we deal with? Verse 28 and following. Sure. Paul deals with foreordination and election. And then he takes it on a step beyond that to verse 33, because he's building to that. And verse 33 and following deals with what? There's nobody or nothing that can bring any charge up against God's elect. We are unassailable in Christ Jesus. Now, that's something that's mighty handy to know. And then, of course, it ends with the swan song, as we put it. And thus we have the first eight chapters of the book of Romans. Now, let me ask you a question. Would it be worth our while to go back and recap chapters 6 and 7 and 8 on a more expanded basis, or do you feel like you've got this down pat? If you're going to be an ambassador of Christ, you've got to have Romans chapter 1 through 8 down pat. So what do you think?
I wouldn't mind going over it again.
Okay. Well, what about... Pardon?
Outline.
An outline? Yeah. Yeah. If you notice, that's kind of what I've been doing.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Yes, I've just been drawing a sketch here, sort of an outline. Yes. Yes, that's what we'll do. As a matter of fact, since we have the slides, we could look at a select slide here and there, I suppose, and form an outline from that. So once again, chapters 1 through 8 has to deal with what? The righteousness of God and what it avails to us as human beings.